Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you've ever spent any amount of time with children, then you probably know that one of their favorite questions is why. Emily and I, we were recently reading through a biography on a woman named Elizabeth Elliot, and she tells this book tells a story of a conversation between Elizabeth and her daughter Valerie that demonstrates this love for the question why that children have. So one day, Valerie, a little girl, is playing outside, and she calls out to her mom, and she says, "Mom, the bugs are biting me." So Elizabeth says, "Then come inside." Valerie says, "Why?" Elizabeth says, "So the bugs won't bite you." "Why?" "Don't say why," Elizabeth ordered. She quickly got tired of that question. "But I need to say why," Valerie says. "No, you don't need to say why," Elizabeth responds, to which Valerie asks the question, "Why?" You know, we as adults, we get tired of this question why very quickly. We want to just move on from it. We think that our answers are sufficient, and yet sometimes this question is exactly what we need to grow in our understanding of God's word. I ask you, as you read the Bible, have you ever asked the question why? Not in an objectional, arrogant way, like a lawyer, like you're trying to put the Bible on trial, and you say, "Well, how could God? Why would God do something like this?" But in a humble way, in a way where you're truly trying to see the heart of God behind what he's done. You come to the Bible and you say, "Why did he do this?" That's what I want to do this morning with you. I want us to look at a very well-known story in the Bible, and I want us to ask, why? Why did Jesus do this? What was he trying to show by this event? And so I'm going to read through this passage again that Luke read for us earlier, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 891. So it says in John 6, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw this sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This account, which we've just read, this is one of the greatest miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. And there's several things that demonstrate how important this miracle is. One is that other than Jesus' resurrection, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. So this stunning sign, it held such high significance that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote about this event. Now again, other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle to be in all four Gospels. And so not even the virgin birth, not the healing of horrific diseases, Jesus walking on water, or even the raising of the dead. Only this event is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, that doesn't mean that the other miracles are less important or that they have less power. They demonstrate less power of Jesus because they're only found in one or two or three of the Gospel accounts. But to be in all four does show us that this is a very significant event. Another important factor that shows us how important this miracle is the type of miracle it was. It was different than Jesus' other miracles because this was actually an act of creation. So if you think back to his earlier miracles, when he changed the water into wine, there was already a substance, there was water, and Jesus did miraculously, supernaturally transform it into something else, into wine. But it wasn't an act of creation. It was transformation. Or you think about when he healed people, when he's restoring that which is broken, when he's correcting what's distorted, he's healing people, he's even raising the dead. These all demonstrate the power of Jesus, but they're not acts of creation. This event is different because it is. Jesus is creating something out of nothing. And John, as he's telling us this story, he's doing it for a reason. He wants us to see in this story that Jesus is God. Because only God can create. Only God can make something out of nothing. John, at the beginning of this book, he said that everything in creation came into existence through Jesus, and so now he's giving a story to prove that point. He's saying, look, Jesus does create. Yes, he did have the five loaves, he did have the two fish, but to feed this massive multitude, he would need much, much more, and so he creates it. Out of nothing. Now, there are some liberal theologians who will say that this actually is not what happened, that this was not something that shows that Jesus is God. They'll say it wasn't even a miracle. And they do that by trying to take away the supernatural component from this story. So they will claim, some theologians, that what actually happened is this. A lot of people actually really did have their lunches with them that day. But they were selfish. They were hoarding them. They didn't want to share with the whole crowd. And then this little boy comes forward. And he gives up his lunch of five loaves and two fish. And it touched everyone there. They saw it and they were just moved. And so they thought, if this little boy can share his lunch, then I can share my lunch. And so the miracle, they say, it wasn't that Jesus provided food, that he created food. It was that everyone's heart was moved to share like the little boy. And that is a lie. That's not what happened. The Bible doesn't say that. They're reading into the story what's not there, and they're taking away what is there. It says Jesus is the one who was giving the food, and it says nothing about anyone else sharing their food except for the boy. So they are ignoring what the Bible says, but they're missing the whole point of why John wrote this book. John says that he wrote it so that people would know that Jesus is God. When these scholars retell the story that takes away the supernatural from it, they're doing it because they want to do the exact opposite. They want to show that Jesus was only a man. And if you want to show that Jesus is just a man and not God, you have to get rid of the miracle because only God can create out of nothing. But you can't discount this event. And not even in Jesus' own day could they discount this event because of the sheer magnitude of this miracle. John, he explains that there were 5,000 men present. Matthew, when he tells this story, he says that number doesn't even include the women and the children. We don't know the exact number of women and children, but if we assume that there was about as many of each of these groups as there were of men, then there's probably a crowd of about 15,000, and some scholars even think as many as 20,000 people gathered around Jesus for this event. So this is very different from other miracles that Jesus did. Many times, Jesus would try and he would perform his miracles in private. He would go off by himself with a person to heal them so that no one else would be able to observe. Or he would heal a person and say, "Don't tell anybody that I healed you. Just praise God. Don't sin anymore. Go and present an offering." But he would say, "Don't tell them that it was me." This miracle doesn't follow that pattern. Jesus is doing something else. He is publicly demonstrating who he is and his power. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Tim, when he was preaching through John 5, he noted how Jesus appealed to 5 witnesses to prove that he was God. In chapter 6, Jesus performs a miracle that bumps that number of witnesses up by thousands. He wants people to know he's God, and they couldn't deny the reality of what he did. He could not have faked this miracle. Jesus and his 12 disciples could not have hidden that much bread in their tunics and brought it out at just the right time. This was a supernatural act of creation. So those are some thoughts on why this miracle is so significant. It's the only one repeated in all 4 Gospels. It's an act of creation. It was magnitude, the sheer magnitude of who witnessed it, show its significance. But for the rest of our time this morning, we want to press into that question of why. Why did Jesus perform this miracle? And we're going to look at 4 reasons for that this morning. And the first one is this: to demonstrate compassion. As I said, all 4 gospel writers include this story in their account of Jesus' life, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke provide helpful background information to help us understand what was going on when Jesus did this. So Matthew and Mark, they explain that Jesus and the disciples were actually trying to get away from crowds. They did not want to be with the crowds. Part of this, there's 2 reasons for this. One was that the disciples had just returned from a mission trip. They had been going throughout Israel in pairs, and they had been preaching the gospel, making known the news about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and they're doing that. And they get back. And Mark says that when they get back, they gather around Jesus and they're telling him everything they did. And they're excited. They're tired, but they're excited. And Jesus tells them, "Let's go off by ourselves to a place where we can rest." They were tired. They needed rest and they wanted to be with Jesus. It's been a while. And so they're trying to get away from the crowds. The second reason that Jesus wanted to be alone was that he had just learned that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed by King Herod. Matthew says that when Jesus learned this news, that John had been killed, he went away to a secluded place by himself. So he was no doubt experiencing sorrow and wanted time to grieve this loss in private. So they get in their boat and they go across the lake to be by themselves, and the crowds follow them. The crowds see them from the shore, run ahead, and they're waiting for them in the middle of nowhere. Now, you can imagine if this was you, you probably would not be that excited. If you want rest, you probably don't want to be surrounded by thousands of people who are all coming for you and your attention. Or if you want to spend some time, really quality time with your friends, it probably would be very hard for you if strangers are taking all of your attention. Or if you are sorrowing, you are grieving loss, it would be hard to minister to other people. But you know what Jesus felt when he saw this crowd? Matthew and Mark both say he did not feel anger. He did not feel frustration or indifference or despair. It says he felt compassion. He sees this crowd and it's like they were sheep without a shepherd to care for them, to provide for them, or to protect them spiritually. And so Jesus, the good shepherd, ministers to these crowds. And Luke writes, when he says, writes of this story, he says that Jesus began to teach them of the kingdom of God and to heal their sick. Now John, he skips over that background information as he's telling this story, but he's also, in telling this story, showing the compassion of Jesus. Because verse 5, he asks Philip, he says, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" This was not Jesus' job. He didn't know most of these people. It wasn't his responsibility to provide food for them any more than it would be your responsibility to go out and you need to buy lunch for everyone who lives in Manchester Center. It wasn't his job. And the disciples knew this. The disciples wanted to get rid of the crowds. The other accounts say that they were telling Jesus, get rid of them so they can go take care of themselves, buy their own food. But Jesus won't do that. He won't send them away. Instead, he binds himself to this crowd for their good in something as small and seemingly insignificant as a meal. I mean, the people, they were probably hungry, but they weren't starving to death. It wasn't necessary to feed them. But Jesus feels compassion, and he wants to care for them even in this small way. So let me ask you, have you felt and experienced Jesus' compassion toward you? I know that everyone who's listening to me this morning, that you have hardship in your life. If you are living, you will go through, or you are right now going through hardship. It could be regarding your health. It could be regarding finances or work. It could be regarding loved ones and strained relationships between parents or children or spouse. There is hardship going on in your life. As our Monday Zoom studies, going through a book by Elizabeth Elliot, it says there are things in your life that you don't want. Or there are things that you want in your life that you don't have. And I know that in some way that describes everyone here. So my question again to you is, in these trials, have you experienced the compassion of Jesus for you? We might not think of Jesus in that way as like compassionate toward me. But do you realize that the emotion that most describes Jesus in the Gospels is compassion? It's what describes him the most, is compassion. And it's this idea, that word has this idea of this, almost this sickening feeling in your gut. It's this deep, intense feeling, almost like if you saw a loved one enduring really deep hardship or pain or agony, and you were just so moved inside of you. You almost feel sick. You just feel this intense love for them and this sorrow that they're experiencing that. That's what the word compassion means. And that's what Jesus feels for these people. And that's what he feels for his children. It does not mean that he will always change our circumstances and make things feel better in our lives or make the hardship go away. You can think about it. Jesus, he was often surrounded by crowds. He only provided food for them like this twice. He doesn't always make things feel better. But he does something that we need much more. He comes to us in our struggles and our circumstances, and he walks with us in compassionate love. Let this story of Jesus' compassion toward a hungry crowd remind you of his compassion towards you as his child. So Jesus did this to demonstrate compassion. The next reason that Jesus performed this miracle, it was to expose unbelief. So look at chapter 6, verse 2. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So, as we've noted before, one of the main reasons that John wrote this book was he wanted to show, he wanted to prove, to convince people that Jesus is God, and that as they believe that, they would have life in Jesus. And so as he writes this book, John is giving real life examples of what faith looks like. He's showing you, here's what faith looks like. Here's Nathaniel. Here's Philip. Here's the woman at the well. This is what true faith looks like in Jesus. But he also develops a theme where he shows you false faith. He's showing you people who believe in Jesus, but their faith proves counterfeit. That's what this crowd is. They are counterfeit disciples. They don't have true faith. And we know that for two reasons. First, in verse 2, which we just read, John says, the crowds were following him because they saw the signs he was doing. So in other words, they're not coming for Jesus. They're coming for what he can do. They're coming because they want to see the show. This is amazing what he's doing, the miracles he's performing. They want to see that. That's one reason. The other reason is at the end of chapter 6, this crowd, this same crowd, abandons Jesus. They don't want to follow him. They leave him because they had false faith. And this is astounding when you think about the characteristics of this crowd. Think about what this crowd was doing at this time. They were passionately seeking Jesus. I mean, they were chasing after him. They were running after him so that they could spend time with Jesus. They're engaging with Jesus' teaching. They're listening to him teach on the kingdom of God. They've seen his miracles. They even got to eat the food that he made out of nothing. They've seen and experienced the power of Christ. They recognize who he is. Verse 14, they say, this is the prophet. They recognize who Jesus is. And they even want him to be a king. And for all of that, they don't know God. For all of that, they don't follow Jesus. And Jesus knew this. He knew that this massive crowd that was following him was made up of false disciples. John 2:25 reminds us that Jesus did not need anyone to testify to him concerning man because he knew what was in man. He knew the physical needs. He knew they were hungry, but more than that, Jesus knew their spiritual condition before God. He knew that they had false faith. And so he does this miracle to expose that. And the way the miracle exposes it is it showed what they really wanted. Look at verse 15. That shows what they really want. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted a king, but they didn't want a king that they could bow down to. They wanted a king who would bow down to them. They didn't want a king that they could serve. They wanted a king who would serve them, a king who would fulfill all their selfish desires, give them what they wanted, and they were willing to force him to do this, to take him by force. You see, they did not want Jesus for himself. They wanted Jesus for what he could do for them. Even though this wasn't fully visible, Jesus knew it was in their hearts all along. And that's why he does this miracle. It exposes this desire. It exposes this counterfeit faith. And that becomes clear as you read through the second half of the chapter of John 6, which Pastor Tim will preach about in the coming weeks. It shows their desires. It shows that they don't want Jesus for himself. It shows that they really have selfish motives. So Jesus, he fills them with this physical food to show them their spiritual emptiness. And this is one of the most loving things that Jesus could do, is to show them that they have false faith and that they don't know God. Now this reality, it should cause every person here to examine the nature of their own faith. The Bible says, it commands Christians, it says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Is your faith genuine or counterfeit? David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a well-known preacher in England during the 1900s, and prior to being saved, as a boy, he always went to church. As a boy, he was always at church, always hearing preaching, always there with his family. When he grew up and when he moved to another place, he continued to go to church on his own. And in his mid-20s, something radical changed his life forever. He realized he wasn't a Christian. He had been religious all his life. He had heard preaching. He'd gone to church, and yet he had never believed the gospel. He had never repented of his sins. And he said later, he thinks part of the reason for that is because he never knew he needed to. And all the churches that he went to, all the pastors, when they preached, they always preached as if everyone was a believer. They always preached, and they never exposed that people didn't know God. And so he always just assumed that he knew God. He never repented. He never believed. These pastors never exposed people's unbelief. I don't want to commit that same sin. My goal is not to make you doubt your faith if you're truly saved, but I do want to acknowledge that Scripture does teach there are people who think they're saved and they're not. They think they're good with God. They think they're good with Jesus, and they are not. And so we need to examine, are we really in the faith? And one way that we can do this is by asking this question. Why do you want Jesus? These people wanted Jesus. They wanted him for the wrong reason. So why do you want Jesus? Is it because you think he'll take away your problems? Or because he'll make you happy? You want him to heal you of physical or emotional or of mental pain? Do you want him to make your job work out or to take away your financial struggles? Do you want Jesus to give you a free pass into heaven or to keep you out of hell? These are not bad things. Jesus may, in fact, do them in your life. They're not bad. But if these things are the ultimate reason you want Jesus, then you want him for the wrong reason. If you just want Jesus for what he can do, then that reveals that Jesus is not your great desire. That thing is your great desire. And Jesus is just a way to get that thing. Again, they may not be bad things. They may be things that you can pray for and ask for. But if they're your ultimate desire, you want Jesus for the wrong reason. A true Christian, their ultimate desire is not for what Jesus does, just for what he can do for you. That's like a person who wants to marry a rich celebrity just for their money. A true Christian wants Jesus for himself. The cry of a true Christian's heart is not, Jesus, give me this. It's, Jesus, give me you. Give me yourself. So why do you want Jesus? Does your heart long for Jesus himself? Or do you need Jesus to expose some unbelief? And the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus does expose unbelief. He does show us when our desires are wrong. And then as he shows us our sinful condition before God, he says, come to me, not for you to be my king, not for me to just give you your desires, but for you to come into my family, to be with me, and to love and prize me for eternity. That's what Jesus does. He brings us into his family. So don't persist in wanting just what Jesus can give you. Come to Jesus for himself. Jesus did this miracle to expose unbelief. The third reason that Jesus performed this miracle was to cultivate true faith. So I want you to look at chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 with me. It says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So Jesus does this miracle to cultivate true faith. Jesus' focus was not just on the unbelieving crowd's physical condition, their hunger. It also was not just on their spiritual condition, their need to know God, their need to be exposed to their unbelief. Jesus is also working in the lives of his own disciples to cultivate true faith. In verse 5, Jesus asks Philip, he says, where are we to buy bread to feed all these people? And John, he reminds us in the next verse, Jesus didn't ask this because he didn't know what to do or because he needed the disciples' help. He knew exactly what he was going to do, but he asks Philip to test him, it says. Now that word test, it can carry the idea of proving the quality of something. So you can think, for example, of a knife, like a hunting knife or a kitchen knife that has grown dull, and you need to sharpen that knife, and so you work at it. You're sharpening the knife. You're sharpening it so it's ready for use, and as you're sharpening it, you're testing it. Is it sufficiently sharpened? Can I use it? Is it ready for use? And if it's not, you keep sharpening it. So you're testing the quality of this knife. That's the idea. Jesus is sharpening the faith of the disciples, and he's testing them to see, are they sufficiently sharpened, or do they need to continue in this process? And so he asks Philip, what should we do? How should we get this bread? And Philip appears really dull. Philip doesn't remember that he's just been on a mission trip where he has had the power of Jesus to do miracles himself. He doesn't remember that the one who is asking this question is the Son of God. Instead, he just thinks, where are we going to get the money for this? We can't do this. This is impossible, Jesus. So he's dull. He needs to be sharpened more. Andrew comes up, and he appears to be a little bit sharper than Philip. And he turns up with a little bit of food. He says, here, we have a boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he's dull as well. He's dull too, because he says, what are these for so many people? How can this help? And so Jesus, he sees they need to be sharpened. And so he keeps sharpening. Now, he didn't need to involve them in this process. Jesus could have just made the food, but he involves them so that he can build their faith up in him, so that he can show them his power. And he takes the food that Andrew gives him, he gives thanks, and he begins handing it out. And he begins handing out more. And he begins handing it out more until everyone has eaten as much as they want, and there's even leftovers. There are 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each disciple, one demonstration for each of them of the power of the Son of God that they follow. They were struggling. They weren't sharp. They were dull. And so Jesus does this miracle, and he even gives them a reminder in the form of a basket of food for each of them, saying, look at the power of God. So how is the quality of your faith? Would you say that you are sharp or dull? Jesus is going to bring circumstances into your lives, situations that seem impossible, just like he did with his disciples here, and he does it to test the quality of your faith. He does it to see where you need to be sharpened. So, what do your responses to your circumstances say about your faith? I know my own reactions. I'm often a mirror of Philip and Andrew. I look at things in my life that are impossible or are hard, and I don't remember the glory of the God who has saved me. Instead, I look at my circumstances. I say, this is hard. How can this ever be resolved? And I fail to see the God who has called me to walk through this. I don't remember what's true. I live by what I can see. But this is a comfort. You should take comfort in this, that Jesus brings these situations and these circumstances into our lives that test our faith, not because he's trying to put us down, not because he's trying to build guilt in us or trying to make us feel despair. He's doing it to sharpen us. He's testing the quality, and when he sees there's an area you need to be sharpened, he keeps sharpening. He does this in love. He doesn't throw us away just because we're dull. He is working in us. He is committed to us. He shows us where we're weak, and he sharpens us. He cultivates our faith. So that's a third reason why Jesus does this miracle. He is working to cultivate true faith in his people. The final reason that Jesus performed this miracle was to reveal his identity. In the first chapter of John's gospel, he wrote that Jesus was in the world, but those who were his own did not know him. They didn't recognize him. They did not accept him. They did not receive him. Jesus, even though he created the world and everyone who lives in it, his own people didn't take him in. They didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, is performing signs. He's performing miracles to show them his identity. It's like these things are shouting out who he is, even though they don't accept it. And so this miracle is the same thing. It's showing who Jesus is. And it shows us, in particular, 3 things about Jesus. First, like we said earlier, it shows us that Jesus is God. Like we said, this was a work of creation. Jesus demonstrates in an undeniable way that he was continually creating food for this crowd and handing it to them. And he wanted them, and he wants us, through this miracle, to recognize and to submit to the fact that he is God. To try and explain the miracle away or to claim that it doesn't mean this is unbelief and it is arrogant. This miracle proves he's God. But it also shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, do you notice they said, this is the prophet. They didn't say a prophet. They were specific. This is the one. This is the prophet. What they're talking about is a promise that Moses had made 1,500 years earlier. Moses, when he's led the people of Israel to the promised land and he's about to die, he tells the people, God will raise up another prophet for you like me. And even though God did raise up many prophets for Israel, none of them was quite like Moses. And they knew this. All the people of Israel knew this. They were waiting for this prophet to come who would be like Moses. And so Jesus comes and he does something that reminds all the people of Moses. He provides bread for thousands of people. It reminds them of the manna that God sent down from heaven, and they think, this is the one. This is the guy. This is the prophet that Moses talked about. And they were right. They didn't understand everything about Jesus. They didn't understand why he had come, but they were right. Jesus was the promised prophet, and he would bring a much greater salvation than Moses ever did. Jesus came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, and this miracle demonstrates that. The third thing that this miracle shows us about Jesus as he reveals his identity is that he is the only way of salvation. So as Jesus, he performs this miracle, he knew that he would have an opportunity to explain its significance to the people later on. And that's what the second half of chapter 6 is. Jesus is explaining this miracle and its significance to this crowd. And we'll be able to look in depth at this explanation when Pastor Tim preaches through this chapter, through the second half of this chapter. But I want you to look at a few verses toward the end. Chapter 6, I want you to look at verses 51 through 53, just as we think about how this miracle shows that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Verse 51, Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus provided bread to this crowd to show them, to illustrate for them, to explain to them that he is the true bread they needed, sent from heaven for the salvation of their souls. He's also the bread that we all need for the salvation of our souls. So Jesus, he emphasized that those who partake of this bread of himself, eat his flesh. That's a symbolic way of him saying that we come to him for salvation. You come trusting in him. You come acknowledging that you have nothing to offer, that you are a spiritual beggar. You have no way to save yourself. You need his mercy and grace. When you do that, you're partaking of the bread of life, and you will live forever because God, Jesus Christ, will give you that salvation. But if you say you're a good person, and you think God will look on your good deeds with favor, your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. You think you're not really a beggar, you just need a little help now and then. You don't seek the salvation that only Jesus can give. Then you will be like this crowd who at the end of this chapter turn their backs and walk away from the only one who can save you. If that's you this morning, if you've been delaying or you've been resisting this bread of life, don't walk away. Don't refuse the one who can save you. Your good deeds are not enough. You cannot earn a place with God. But won't you come? I know, even in a room where there's not as many people, I know that there is very likely a possibility that someone does not know Christ. And so won't you come to the Son of God who offers himself to you, who gave himself in your place, who died to take your sin and to rescue you. He offers himself to you as God to rescue you. So won't you come and have this eternal life? Father, I thank you that Christ demonstrated his glory through this miracle. And I thank you that he offers himself to us as the bread of life, as the God who died and lives again to redeem us. And I pray for the believers that are in this room that they would have joy in that knowledge, that they would leave here rejoicing in the hope that you give us because our Savior has died and has rescued us and has risen again. And if there are those here who do not know you, I pray that you would please open their eyes to see their need and that they would cry out as a beggar, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you that Jesus is merciful toward our sin, that you are merciful toward our sin when we cry out in faith and rest in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.